This will be part two in the message that we've entitled, Getting and Losing. Our text is verse 6 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. After having established the principle that to everything there is a season and a time to everything or every purpose under heaven, he says in this particular context, a time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. This morning we were privileged to look into this matter and make some comparisons between natural truth and spiritual truth, in the sense that natural truth is not apart from morality, but morality is not spirituality. All men, by the Scriptures of God, by their Creator, He requires them to live a moral conduct of life among other men. Treat all men as they ought to be treated. On the other hand, He saves whom He will. So from among these all men, God's elect are going to be delivered from that which God's non-elect will not be delivered. We learn that there are some gettings that are painful to the natural flesh, and that once gotten, they become in all cases, pleasurable to the soul. Once we get what God has for us, we rejoice in it. But until we got what God gave, we didn't rejoice in it. We lived in whatever the world offered us. Whatever our natural ambitions and abilities and desires were. We measured success by what we got from what the world had to offer, not by what we didn't get from what God had to offer but never came our way. We learned that part of the painful things that God's people get, they first of all get a knowledge, God-given knowledge of God's character, of all His attributes, His holiness, His purity, His majesty, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His righteousness. We learn all those things, and they're painful to the flesh because they downgrade what we previously in our flesh held on to as being important. But God gets something for us, gives it, and therefore we get it, and that overcrowds what was already there. Another thing that we get from God, and only from God, is an awareness of the holy character of His law. He never demanded anything of His creatures that His holiness does not have the sovereign right to demand. He never demands more of you or me than He provides for us to get. And that's a wonderful thing. And this afternoon, we pick up with a third thing that we get only as God provides it, which is painful to the flesh, and that is a sound conviction of sin. That is one of the things that the flesh of God's family gets, gotten of God. This is not merely natural conviction that seems to come and go, that it seems to ebb and flow, and it leaves the soul for the most part as they found it, under the power of lusts, and in services of Satan. Doesn't do anything as far as delivering the soul from those things that it previously rejoiced in. No salvation until the sound conviction of sin comes. That sound conviction of sin brings out our need more vividly, perhaps, than we could ever learn it academically. You can tell a lost man that he needs to be saved, and he might agree with that. But until he's convicted in his heart that he is a sinner, he'll never think that applies to him. Well, that's them other guys. But when he's convicted in his own heart of his own sin and is aware that he does not have deliverance from it, then it becomes important to him. That is what a sound conviction of sin is. It penetrates into the core of one's heart. And it never leaves the sinner's conscience until it brings that sinner to the feet of the Redeemer. It never wears off. A sound conviction never exhausts itself until the blood of atonement has been applied to that conscience, which brings one out of the world and separates one from mere dead professors. It makes man honest and sincere, and it leads him to begin to sigh and to cry unto the Lord for a sense of his pardoning mercy. And finally, in issues in his blessed deliverance. That's why men sigh and cry unto the Lord. The Lord has burdened them down with their sin to the point they see the hopelessness of remaining as they were, and they begin to cry out, "Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Another branch of getting something that is painful is a knowledge of the corruptions of our own fallen nature. That's painful to our human ego. Surely you can't be talking about me, preacher. I'm a good guy. I've always done right by everybody. Well, that's a delusion. You haven't, but you think you have. It brings one to a knowledge not only of his own fallen nature, but it brings one to a knowledge of his own state of unbelief and his own state of infidelity and his own state of pride and hypocrisy and worldliness and carnality and sensuality and selfishness. With all the abounding evils in our deceitful and desperately wicked hearts made known to us, as Jeremiah said, of our hearts in 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But folks, without this painfully getting a knowledge of our own fallen nature, then there would be no humility in us. Man by nature is a proud creature. Until he sees how he stands before God, he remains proud. But once that's known to him, then he shrinks from his own misaligned allegiances to his own nature and sees the absolute hopelessness of his case and finds out there's no place to turn except to God. Without these, there will be no humility. There will be no self-loathing. There will be no dread of falling, nor will there be desire to be kept. For there will be no knowledge of the superaboundings of God's grace that superabounds over the aboundings of sin. There will be no condemning of ourselves because we have seen yet no justifying act of God. We see God in his holiness, and then as Isaiah said, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why, Isaiah? Because mine eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. You see God in His holiness before you see yourself in your own wickedness. So that is a branch of painful getting. Still another branch of painful getting is a knowledge of Satan's temptations that you are confronted with every day, and of Satan's wiles and snares, and of his power and of his craftiness, his subtlety and his malice, his serpent windings and lion roarings as he goes about seeking to devour whom he may, as Peter records in 1 Peter 5:8. There are probably other branches or types of painful getting. But for a few moments now, let's look at some gettings of a different kind than these painful ones that I've mentioned. Those gettings of a pleasurable nature. What is it that we are glad to get without having to suffer the pain of what we went through in getting those other things? We are pleasurably allowed to get a spirit, and I'm talking about now a renewed spirit, creature spirit, that God has renewed, not the Holy Spirit, that is without question holy all the time, but that quickened heart of a saved sinner. That individual gets a gift of God's grace and an awareness that he can supplicate unto God for further benefits. And also he gets the fact that there is a time to get those things. He learns that. And it is then and only then that he gets those things, because it's then at the Holy Spirit's discretion, prerogative, that he communicates this grace and supplication into the very soul of that quickened spirit. Whenever and wherever, by the Spirit's application of God's holy law to our pricked conscience, there is gotten a sound conviction of sin. That's what convicts us of sin. The pricking of our hearts by the holiness of the laws of God and the nature of God and what He does for us. There is therefore gotten under the operation of that only an almighty teacher, a heart to pour itself out in supplications and sighs and cries and breathings at the footstool of God's mercy, as spoken to regathered Israel in the primary context, but also to every gathered one in a secondary context, as is recorded in Jeremiah 31, verses 9, 10, and 11. Quite often we quote, as we have already done this afternoon, Jeremiah 31, 3, where we said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Listen in that same chapter what he said further, instruction-wise, in verses 9, 10, and 11. He's speaking primarily to the regathering of scattered Israel, that remnant. That's the principal context of Jeremiah 31. But it has context secondarily to every child of God who is or has been or will be called out of the world of darkness into the light of the glorious kingdom of the Son of God. It's talking about every individual who is saved. Listen, "They shall come with weeping." Remember what verse 3 said? "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. What will be their attitude when they are drawn by the everlasting love of God? Jeremiah says, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Nations, plural, not just Israel. All the nations of the world need to hear this. God said, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Two precious points to make here. The one that scattered thee, Israel, is the one that will gather thee, remnant of Israel, and to all the world that are drawn unto him, he will keep them all as a flock. He hath redeemed and ransomed from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Remember the scriptures that is taught us in the book of John about when a strong man keepeth his palace, his goods are secure. But when a stronger than the strong man appeareth, his house is overthrown, and that which secure is taken out. God reaches into the god of this world's palace and takes out the elect from among all of mankind who were held captive by Satan at his will, until they were delivered from that captivity by the stronger than the strong man. This is a direct prophecy and fulfillment of the Messiah, that he will overcome the strong man and gather his own out of the strong man's hold. What a securing thought that is. So therefore, we conclude there is a time also to get something that is pleasurable, as the one that we've already mentioned, and that is, we get a knowledge of Jesus as we read from his own lips in John 17:3, when he prayed and said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There will be not only a knowledge of God and his character, but there will be a knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the messenger that he sent to gather his own after defeating the strong man that held them. He takes them away. So there is a knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes at God's appointed time. Knowledge of him as the Savior from the wrath to come. A knowledge of Jesus Christ as being the very person of the Savior from the wrath to come. No one else can deliver us from the wrath to come except Jesus Christ. We get a knowledge of him also as not just the deliverer, but as the mediator for those for whom he delivered. The mediator between God and man. Who is it? That same man, Jesus Christ. We get a knowledge of his atoning blood, which is the element that God deemed appropriate to cleanse a guilty conscience of its guilt. A knowledge of his justifying righteousness, which means he clothes the naked who are clothed in their own filthy rags with his own righteousness. He imputes to them what he has in himself. Innately, he is righteous. He clothes us in his own righteousness, takes off that filthy robe, puts on the very best robe on that individual. We also get a knowledge of Jesus Christ's dying love that is to be shed abroad in our hearts so that we never forget it. By the Holy Spirit, He sheds abroad in our hearts the dying love that Jesus had for us. The Holy Spirit reminds us every day that you have standing before God as His child because Jesus loved you and came for you. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Who? Those that were with wicked and evil hearts. By the Holy Spirit also, we get a knowledge of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He was a man. Though He were God, yet He became man. And we see His very activity. Him who is able to save to the uttermost. The very person of Jesus Christ who is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. As Paul recorded in Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. There is therefore a time also to get faith. We get a knowledge of God's holiness, which shows our own wickedness. We get a knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the wrath to come. We also get a knowledge of faith. And we get that knowledge of God-given faith when the Holy Spirit is pleased to raise up this precious grace of faith into our souls. He draws the soul out so that it may lay hold of the promise that He applies to it. That is, the blood that sprinkles, the Savior that the Holy Spirit reveals, the love that Jesus sheds abroad by the Holy Spirit's work, and the truth that He makes experientially known unto us of what He just did for us. Listen to this, which perfectly describes what I just declared to you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Read it and let that apply in your heart and understanding to what I just said. For by grace are ye saved, through, by way of faith, and that faith, God-given, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or appointed that we should walk in them. Note something concerning that statement, it is the gift of God. Here's what that means, folks. You all know that, because I've told you that 100 times probably. God gives the faith so that we might be enabled to receive the grace of God's giving. He allows us to receive what He has given. God gives the faith so that we might be enabled to receive the grace. There is also a time to get the pardon of sin. That's a joyous time, isn't it? That's pleasurable. And it is by the sweet manifestations of pardoning love to the soul, as expressed in 31:3 of Jeremiah, which we've quoted twice already this afternoon, but here it is again. The pardoning love of the Lord Jesus Christ is expressed by Jeremiah in 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved. Now that's a past tense expression. I've already loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, on the basis of my everlasting love for you with loving kindness, have I drawn you. I loved you before I drew you. I loved you before you knew that I loved you. I loved you before you knew that you needed my love. because you did not know that you couldn't deliver yourself until I showed you the worthlessness of your own self-imagined goodness. Now, to mention summarily, without any or very much explanation, there are other branches of this heavenly getting that I want to call your attention to, just to remind you that it's not limited to the 3, 4, 5 that I've numbered. Concerning heavenly giving, there is a time to get a knowledge of a saving interest in the love and the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Did you know that before you were brought to that point, you didn't know that you needed the shed blood of the Lamb of God? You didn't. Not only did you not know it, you didn't even know that such a thing existed. And you didn't know that you needed a knowledge of it or an interest in that very gift that God gives. There was also a time in your life for you to get a spiritual light of the Lord Jesus Christ in His sufferings. You were in darkness about why did they kill Him? Well, He died to deliver you. But you didn't know that. You were in darkness concerning the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came in the first place, until the Lord opens your eyes to that truth and shows you your own blindness. See, light does not make something appear, make something happen or become because it shines. The light simply reveals what was already there. Check this out if you've not done it. I don't mean to insult your intelligence by any means. But tomorrow morning, as day begins to dawn, if you haven't ever done this, make it a point to set your alarm clock and get up while it's still dark. And just position yourself where you can see out your window when darkness prevails. And what do you see? Not very much. But when light appears, you see a lot of things. But the light did not produce those things. It just lifted the veil so you could see that they were already there. Those same things that you see in the daylight were there in the dark. But you didn't know it because you couldn't see it. And I know that's a simple comparison, but it's worthy of your consideration. There is also a time to get that feeling of union and communion with Jesus Christ, which is life and peace. That gift, it makes you aware of life that God has given you and the peace that is brought to you. There is a time also to get heavenly affections. That is to begin to feel spiritual toward others as well as toward yourself. To rejoice in spiritual delights and the tender sensations of the wooing power of that precious Holy Spirit. It produces also holy longings. Lord, let me be more like You. And divine feelings. Lord, lift me up. Lord, strengthen me so that I may see wondrous things out of Thy law. And to add no more, there is a time to get everything which fits the soul for a glorious and happy eternity. I don't know how to describe that. That's a gift of God as well. That's something you get because He provides it. Everything that will fit your soul for the glorious and happy eternity that it faces. Now, shift gears slightly. I trust that you have and will notice that the blessed Holy Spirit has said there is a time to get. We already talked about that all through this to that point. He's the one that said there's a time to get. And this time for you to get is in His hands. He who holds all things and all seasons in His sovereign disposal. This is indeed a lesson which the Lord's people have, for the most part, painfully to learn. That though they see the blessings revealed in the gospel, they cannot get them except when these are dropped into their heart and are shed abroad in your soul by the Holy Spirit. You have read of and heard the gospel preached many times. I have told you this personally more times than I can count. I heard the gospel preached a lot of times before it became real to me. And I knew intellectually what it said. But I didn't spiritually know what it said until one day. One specific, particular day. Brother Ben Dodd preached on the subject of the great physician. And that day, what had been only academic to me then becomes spiritually reality. For that time on, I've been hearing the gospel in a different light than I heard it before that time. Did I do anything different? Nothing. It was Holy Spirit that made it different. That's what I'm trying to get across to you. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. There is a time, but that time is in His hands. Therefore, He says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. One such time could be at a time of affliction in your life. That could be the time that God's about to show you some spiritual truth out of affliction. It could be the time that God has wisely chosen. And if God has chosen it, you can rest assured He wisely chose it. It was the proper time. He deemed it appropriate to begin His first work of grace upon your heart, your sinner's conscience. For He may be pleased to make use of affliction to take the sinner aside so as to speak to that sinner's heart. That's pretty personal. In fact, it can't get any more personal than that. That may be the very time that the Holy Spirit has determined to take you apart from the crowd and speak to your heart. For example, from the physical viewpoint, a sick bed separates the sinner from the world in the physical sense. Or some family affliction shows the sinner the emptiness of all human happiness. Or some reverse of the circumstances of your life maybe brings down your pride and your ambition. God may use events to take you aside and teach you something out of the affliction that He allows to take over your life, apparently. At this season, if that be the case, that is the season of your deliverance. And the specific time will be within that season. At this season, the Lord often opens the ear so that the ear receives instruction. See, the instruction might have been spoken in your presence many times before. But until the Lord opened my ear on that Sunday when the great physician was preached, I heard it as words. But when he opened my ear, I heard instruction. And thus the time of affliction often proves to be a time to get. God brings affliction upon you so that he may, at his discretion, give you something that you did not have. So also with respect to the manifestations of God's grace, mercy, and love. It is for the most part in times of trial and sorrow and despondency, in time when there is no hope for the soul except in the free mercy of God, that any real blessing is gotten from the Lord. God uses events around you and within you to bring you to that point. Under the affliction that he allowed to come over you. There's also a time of temptation, and that is usually also a time to get. When temptation comes, that's a time when God is about to give you something. In seasons of temptation, what do we get? Well, we get a knowledge of our own weakness and wickedness because we see ourselves falling into that temptation that we naturally and academically know better than to give heed to, but we go right ahead anyway. We learn our helplessness against Satan's temptations. He's more powerful than you or me. And so experience the Lord's delivering hand. He allows us sometimes to fall into that temptation of Satan to a degree that we see we cannot extricate ourselves from his grasp until the Lord comes and delivers us from his grasp. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Listen to what he said. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Meditate upon that. God uses the very tool of Satan against you that Satan uses against you. God uses that to show you that you can't deliver yourself from it, but he can. And then finally this afternoon, and we'll close because there's a convenient marking place here, there is also a time to favor Zion. I'll have a lot to say about that in future times. I'm doing a lot of research and study, and I'm preparing what I trust will be God's message for your ears and heart sometime in the future when I'm finished with it to the point where I can present it to you. Through these weak and feeble lips and efforts, I'm praying that God will grant me whatever is needed to be able to present to you the soundness of his word concerning Zion. I've alluded to it in several messages in recent years, but I want to deal with that in depth at some point soon. There is a time to favor Zion. And when that time comes, it's a time for the elect of God to get something that they didn't have before. For before that time to favor Zion comes, we may try to get, but like these disciples who toiled all night fishing, we get nothing, just like they did. Listen. But when the time set, the set time arrives, the net is cast on the right side of the ship, and the blessings came spontaneously to their hand. Read about that in John 21. You've read it many times. We presented it. The disciples had grown weary and said, Peter said, I go fishing. Some of the others said, I'm going to go with you. They fished all night, caught nothing. At daybreak, the Lord appeared unto them and said, Children, have you any meat? Oh, no, we fished all night. Cast the net over here on the right side. And they did, and behold, the net was so filled with fishes, they didn't have enough strength to pull it in. That's what I'm talking about. To favor what God favors is to reap the benefit that God has for that which He favors. And I'll go on record right now to tell you that Zion is more than the physical mountain in Jerusalem where God instructed Solomon to build the temple that he used his father David to gather the materials for. Because in those instructions, God said, I want you to build it on Zion. For there, in the house that thou shalt build me, is where I will dwell with you, and where my blessings will reside. Now, the amillennialists of the world don't like to hear that. But it's from that very place, ecclesiastical Zion, that the Lord Jesus Christ in His personal reign shall sit upon the throne of David. Literally speaking, Zion was the mountain upon which the temple was built. It's not a mountain as we see, a great huge mountain, a ridge on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was, where God said, this is where I will meet with you forever. So the world, they don't know about that. There has been for years many wars fought over what men classify sarcastically as Zionism. But it's scriptural. And Christ will reign there and rule over those nations that have denied it all those years. That's another subject. But I want you to know, one of the things that a child of God will get from God is an awareness of and an affection toward the Zion of God. That's a joyous lesson to get. We'll pick it up here next time, the Lord willing. Please stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer.